grace of the word, let's open up on a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this Independence Weekend. And we thank you for liberty and freedom. And Lord, we thank you for the true liberty and freedom that is found only in you. And Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, Lord, that you may be speaking to us. You would be showing us the truth of your word, and you would be helping us to apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's kind of fitting that we're back in Exodus. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the seat in front of you on the bottom. We are in chapter 17, verse 8. And the Exodus story ties very nicely into Independence Day because just like the Israelites are freed from Egypt, this weekend we kind of celebrate our nation's independence from England. But we had it a lot better, or at least the colonies had it a lot better than the Israelites did, because the Israelites were in slavery and the Americans under the British colonies were just they were just colonies. We had freedom to do what we wanted. We just had to pay tax, and that was what we had to declare independence from England. But let's look at Exodus chapter 17. We're coming across a very interesting passage. Interesting in how brief it is, how short it is, because it's an account of Israelites' first battle. And slavery, if you studied in school, like say the black slaves before the Civil War, slaves are not trained. They're not trained in such a way that, someday they'll have their freedom, and then when they're free, then they'll be able to make a living, and they'll be able to make it on their own. But actually what happened after the Civil War and after the Emancipation Proclamation, a lot of ex-slaves were wondering, okay, now how do I live? Now they're wondering, okay, how do I defend myself? How do I live now as a freed person? Yeah, my food's no longer provided. I work, but I have to make sure my family is provided for. I have to make sure my family's safe. And so the Israelites are coming out of Egypt as ex-slaves, and now they have to figure out, okay, how do we eat? How do we live? How are we free? How do we defend ourselves? And last time we looked at, how do we feed ourselves and how do we drink? And we saw God just fed them and give them water miraculously. He just gave them food that just appeared on the ground in the morning. And he just he had Moses strike a rock, and out of a rock comes water to drink. So their basic needs are all taken care of by God. But how about defending themselves? We saw earlier that when they left Egypt, the Bible says they were armed for war, but they're not trained for war. They've never used a sword before. They've just been making bricks for many years. And making bricks does not train you for war. So let's read in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, and see what happens. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men, and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on each side, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." Right? So this is the account of the first battle that Israelite faces. And it just appears out of nowhere. They're at Rephidim, verse 8, and the Amalekites suddenly appear. And the Amalekites were a nomadic people, and it seems like Rephidim is a bit farther south than they normally would be at. So they're making this special trip all the way down to Rephidim just to battle the Israelites. Why is that? It's because they have some history. The Amalekites were actually the descendants of Esau, right? And the Israelites are the descendants of Jacob. Esau and Jacob were fraternal twins. And they had some bad blood between them. Because when they were grown up, you know, Jacob and Esau was the older one, so he gets the inheritance. He's supposed to be the one who gets all the blessings from the family. And Jacob, the younger one, is supposed to get some leftovers. But when one time when Esau was coming in and he's really hungry, and Jacob had cooked up a stew, and Esau's like, "Dude, give me some of that. I'm starving." And Jacob's like, "Well, I'll give you some, but you got to give me something in return. You got to give me your right as the firstborn." So we can tell at this point in time, Esau is thinking with his stomach. He's like, "Sure, that sounds like a good deal. If I don't get something to eat, I'm going to die anyway, so give me some of that stew." And so he trades all his inheritance for a bowl of stew. Fast forward a couple of years, when their father is dying, right? And when their father's dying, that's when he gives out all the stuff. He gives the blessings, he gives the inheritance, and he tells his wife to, you know, bring in Esau, the firstborn, to give the firstborn blessing. And Jacob and his mom trick his dad, Isaac. And he dresses up like Esau, and he kind of, you know, puts some dirt on himself to smell like Esau, and he goes in there, and his dad's kind of blind at this point in time, so he can't really tell. So maybe Jacob didn't really try to say too much to give away his voice. Maybe they sound similar, I don't know. But he just feels his arm, and he feels like it's pretty hairy, because, you know, he put some fur on his arm. And it's like, "Oh, well, you'll feel furry enough, so you must be Esau." And he gives Jacob all the blessing. And then Jacob leaves, and Esau comes in, and he's like, "Where's my blessing?" And dad's like, "Oops, already gave it." Jacob and Esau, or at least Esau, really didn't really like Jacob from that time on. And so they had clashes throughout history, and now it's carried on to their descendants. You know, and kind of a national memory is very strong, especially in the Middle East. You know, you just ask any Middle Eastern about the Crusades, oh, they can tell you all about it. But the Amalekites were descended from Esau, and so they're like, Israel is finally out of Egypt. You know, we can finally have revenge on what they did on our forefather Jacob, on our forefather Esau. You know, Esau can finally have his revenge on Jacob after all these years. And so they come down and they meet Israel at Rephidim. And it's interesting, they just appear out of nowhere, and here's the battle plan. Verse 9. Actually, he just said to Joshua. This is the first time in the Bible Joshua is mentioned, and we know he's going to be a major player later on. He's got a book named after him. And he just appears. Actually, a lot of people just appear in this story. Kind of Moses, I guess, as writing this, he's like, well, people know these people well enough, so we don't need to make introductions. But they just appear. So Moses said to Joshua, I guess Joshua was his right-hand man. He was training him up to be his leader after Moses. And maybe Joshua is a fighting man, so he's been training up the troops, or at least training people to fight, how to use a sword. And so Moses said, pick some of the men. Now, this sounds like a horrible plan, right? Because you got a whole army coming down from the north. They want to kill you. You don't just get some of your people to fight. You get everyone to fight. But this is the way that God does battle in the Old Testament. It's called holy war. And so God never tells you, send all the army out. But he always says, just send some of the army. Just a little bit. It's okay. We just need a little bit. And so it seems like Joshua is just picking out the people who, you know, have figured out how to use a sword by now. They know which end is the pointy end and which end you hold. And so grab out of all the eligible fighting men, just grab a few. So Joshua just grabs some of them. And here's the plan. Joshua, you go out and fight, and I, Moses, am going to stand on a hill and hold a stick. Great plan, Moses. At this time, you're like, if you're Joshua, you're like, sure. I'm not really sure how this plan is going to work out. But since Joshua seems to be a man of faith, at least we see later on, he's a man of great faith. He knows that Moses is going with the staff of God. And we've seen the staff of God appear many other times, right? The staff of God is there when all the plagues hit Egypt. The staff is there when all the miracles happen in Egypt. The staff is there when they part the Red Sea. The staff is used to make the water from the rock. The staff is used, to give all the food. The staff represents God's power, God's authority. And so Joshua is probably thinking, well, personally, I don't think this plan is really that great, but you're going with the staff of God, so everything is going to be okay. Right, so he has faith, and he's just going to go out there and fight. So that's what they do. Now you read this passage, and think of how a Hollywood movie would be made out of this, right? Just think of how, tack it on to the Exodus movie. I didn't see the movie, but I'm guessing this story probably wasn't in it. Because at least the story told from the biblical vantage point is kind of boring. Right? So imagine it through the lens of a camera. You have the Amalekites coming down from the north, and you have the Israelites preparing for battle. It's their first battle ever. So a Hollywood director would be like, oh, we got this big battle scene. You get Peter Jackson to direct it, and he'll just put in some extra elves in there for good measure. And you have this big battle, and you have the clash, and you have this zoom in on Joshua fighting and everything, and this big battle, and they win the day after like a three-hour movie. But if you take the Bible as the director, this is what happens. The Amalekites are coming down from the north, and the Israelites are preparing for battle, and they just pick a few, and then the camera pans over to Moses sitting on a hill. And this is the movie. 3 hours later, oh, finish. Well, actually, it says he was there all day until nightfall, so probably a good, how many hours is that? Like 6, 9 hours? That's a long movie of... And if you've ever done this for any amount of time, you know it gets tiring. Even if you're as strong as Jeff is. And so Moses, does anyone remember how old Moses is? 80 years old, right? So you got 80-year-old Moses going like this for 9 hours. He needs some help. At that time, I'm guessing it doesn't say that God told him to do this, but we could assume, well, at least, it seems like a reasonable assumption to make. You bring in God's staff. You don't bring God's authority without God telling you so. And since Moses is called a prophet, right? Prophets don't do anything unless God says so. So he's going up there, and 10 minutes in, he's like, man, I'm glad God told me to bring a couple of helpers along here. And so Aaron and Hur, we don't really know exactly who Hur is, but it seems like he's one of the elders of the people. It could be that he's the great-grandfather, the grandfather of the person who designs a lot of the art for the tabernacle, but we're not really sure because more than one person can be called Hur. And so he's up there, and he's given a rock to sit on, and he just spends the whole battle going like this. And that would be the biblical movie. The battle's going on over here, but the lens is focused firmly on Moses. Because that's where the real battle is going on. It's just like my friend who said the Lord of the Rings is very boring at the end. He loves the Lord of the Rings, but when you get to the end of the Lord of the Rings, he feels very bored. Because you get this real big battle at the gates of Mordor, but yet Tolkien spends so much time tracking these two little hobbits trekking through the mud. And my friend's like, just get to the battle already. Get to the excitement. Have Peter Jackson direct this. But the truth is, Tolkien focused it where the real action was. And the Bible is focusing on where the action really is. Because as soon as Moses put down his hands, what happened in the battle? The Israelites started losing. So from this we can assume that natural position, arms down, Israel loses. Israel is outnumbered, outgunned, outtrained. And so the only way for them to win is for Moses to hold his hands up with the staff of God. And as soon as he does that, Israelites start winning. So Moses got to hold his hands up all day. And that's where the battle really is. Why does God have it happen this way? Look all the way down in verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, write this on a scroll as something to be remembered and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called it, the Lord is my banner. He said, for hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. Right, the focus is on Moses because God wants the people to remember he won the battle. Right, all the other times, God has been fighting for them. God struck down the Egyptians. God destroyed the Egyptians with the plagues. God fought the Egyptians with the Red Sea flowing over them. The Israelites have never had to do anything before. And now it's their first time in battle, and they're fighting, and yet God still wants them to know, you're fighting, you're participating, I'm using you in this battle, but I am the one who's doing the real fighting. I'm the one who's going to give you the victory. And you're not going to win unless I am fighting for you. And so that's why it says, write down on a scroll as something to be remembered. And it says, make sure Joshua hears it. That's kind of like a very watered down translation of it. It really means, nag Joshua about it. Constantly repeat it in his ear. You know, make sure Joshua never forgets. Never forgets this happened. Because Joshua is going to be the one to carry on after Moses. And, you know, the Amalekites are not completely wiped out here. They're going to keep on fighting him. And Joshua is going to be the one to continue that fight. And Moses is told, drill this into Joshua's head. You're going to have to keep on fighting them. Keep on fighting them, but God's going to fight with you. Remember this day. You fought overwhelming odds, and you won because God was fighting for you. God was fighting on your side. So he says, write it as a scroll, as something to be remembered, as a memorial. And we've seen this word memorial before. It's when God instituted the Passover. God says, do this as a memorial, so you'll constantly remember. Why does God need to have things for Israel to constantly remember? Well, it's because we've seen they've got a bad memory. They keep on forgetting. They just got out of Egypt, and then they're like, God, we're dying. God, we don't have any food. As soon as something happens, as soon as some crisis hits, as soon as some need happens, suddenly they seem to forget all about God's promises, God's ability, God's power, God's care for them. And so he keeps on bringing these memorials. Remember, remember, don't forget. Because we tend to forget so often. And we are in the same shoes. God gives us memorials to remember because we have a horrible memory too. We're just like the Israelites. Right? You forget about Jesus every time you sin. Every time. You also forget about Jesus a lot of time, just normal times during your day. When you look at the newest phone, newest tablet, newest gadget, newest sneaker, newest shoes, right? You're not thinking, wow, I hope Jesus used these pairs of shoes mightily for his service. Man, God is going to have a mighty ministry through this new cell phone I'm getting. We don't think that. You think, I need this for me. You know, I need this. We forget it. We forget. We forget so quickly. Forget when we see stuff we need, stuff that our flesh desires. We forget God every time we cheat on a test, we cut corners at work, when we treat our own family poorly. Right? When we're saying that, when we're doing those things, we're not remembering the gospel. We're not remembering God. We're not saying, God be glorified through my cheating today. We're not saying, Jesus, you are going to use my fight with my mom and my dad. You know, you are going to give glory by these curse words that I'm going to shout today. You know, we never say that because we've forgotten God the instant we do these things. We have such a short-term memory. So God says, remember, remember. And he's given us the empty tomb to remember. He's given us baptism to remember. He's given us the body of believers to remember. Remember, remember, remember. And we gather together on Sunday, so we remember. We look at God's word, so we remember. God's drilling into our heads. Remember the goodness of God. In verse 13, Moses built an altar, and he called it, the Lord is my banner. And we've looked at some of the names of God before, and we said, you know, we saw in chapter 3, the name of God is Yahweh, I am, and all the meanings that go along with that. And last time, I forgot to actually make it explicit, but God says, you know, when he makes the water from the rock, he says, I am God, your healer. All right, because the Israelites are sick with complaining, are sick with sin. And God saves them by taking the punishment on himself. If that makes no sense, listen to the last sermon. He says, I am God, your healer. In the Hebrew, Yahweh Rapha. I'm God, your healer. And here we have Yahweh Nisi. I am God, God, your banner. Your banner. Now, what's a banner? Right, a lot of churches that have like drapings or like something to cover. But back in Israelites' time, you know, a banner was something raised up on a staff. Or sometimes even the staff itself was called the banner or standard. And this was raised up for battle. To show, it's a form of communication. Because back in those days, there's no in-ear, talk pieces. You can't get the orders from the general, like, oh, move out, go this way, go that way. Right? They had to follow the standard. They had to look for where the banner was. And if the banner was charging, the rest of the army knew, well, it's time to charge. And if the banner was going backwards, they say, well, it's time to retreat. If there was no banner, if they lost their banner, that means we're defeated. It's over. Game over, man. We're defeated. And so just run away. And so because of this battle that Israelite fights, Moses says, God, you are my banner. Right? That staff lifted up acted as a banner. That we're not under an Israelite banner, we're not under a man's banner, we're under God's banner. This is God's fight we're fighting right here. And because it's God's fight, no matter how outnumbered we are, outgunned we are, outclassed we are, outtrained we are, we're going to win because this is God's battle. And he's fighting for us. He's fighting with us. God, our banner. And actually, there's another interesting place where banner shows up. Let's flip over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, I think. And banners have been in the news a lot recently. Flags have been in the news a lot, right? Banner, flags, kind of same thing. If you ever watched The Patriot, the banner, the standard was the American flag. And flags have been in the news a lot, whether it's a Confederate flag or, you know, I just heard that one of the cable stations have pulled Dukes of Hazzard for reruns because there's a Confederate flag in it. And you know, it's in the news. Confederate flag. And the other flag is a rainbow flag. You know, when I was going back home last week, there also just so happened to be the Pride Parade in New York City. And so I didn't know that at the time, so I'm driving through Manhattan, and I'm like, why are all these people wearing, like, you know, rainbow tutus and rainbow stuff on their head? I'm like, what's going on? Figured it must be something with some pride thing. I didn't know there was a parade. But people are flying this banner, a flag standing for homosexuality, for LGBT rights. What is our banner? Let's look in Isaiah chapter 11. We have a banner too. Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From its root, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. We know who this passage is talking about. Right? Talking about Jesus. Verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people, Judah, from the four corners of the earth. All right, so as he's talking about this branch, a shoot coming from Jesse, and you know, Jesse is Jesus' forefather, his ancestor, and there's a messianic prophecy, and it's saying that Jesus is going to be a banner. So just as in the olden times, a banner was the place where the troops rally around, so too, Jesus is going to be that banner. And so in the New Testament, Jesus is saying, come. Right? That's what a standard says. That's what a banner says. It says, come. And Jesus says, come, all who are weak and weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Stop working. Stop striving on your own strength. And this is what Jesus is calling people from. From a battle, just like Exodus. Right? When we try to be right, when we try to gain men's approval or God's approval, when we strive to, you know, even get to heaven. Right? Our way is to fight and do it ourselves. I'm going to be good enough. I'm going to do this and this and this, and I'm going to be accepted by God. I'm going to be doing this and this and this, and I'll be accepted by my parents. But God does not call the Israelites to fight their own battle. God says, I'm going to use you. Don't just sit on your butt, but I'm going to do all the work. I'm going to do everything. Jesus did everything. He's the standard. He was raised high. He lived a perfect life, so you know, because we couldn't. And so we don't have to. We don't have to earn God's approval because Jesus already did. We don't have to pay for the sins. We don't have to pay for everything we do wrong because Jesus already did that. And now all we have to do is rally around his flag, rally around Jesus. He's the standard. He is our standard. Church, we got to be rallying around Christ. As we've been talking about lots of flags going up, and we've been talking about lots of controversy, especially with the Supreme Court decision, there have been lots of battles going to and fro. And some people, you know, view this as a battle that's lost. But guess what? This is not the battle. Rally around Jesus. Our rally, our banner is not marriage. Our banner is not equality. Our banner is not, you know, sexual orientation. Our banner is Christ. That's where we gotta go. That's where we gotta go to. That's the battle we have to fight. Where is our fight? Let's flip over to the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. Flip over again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's our battle. That's our battle. When we rally around Christ, we're not fighting against flesh and blood. Gay people are not the enemy. They're not our opponents. They're flesh and blood. They're the people Jesus is sending us to free. They're the slaves in bondage. They're part of the rescue plan. They need the gospel. They need Jesus. And Jesus says, rally around me. And we're going to fight a fight that's not against flesh and blood. We're going to fight a fight that's against the devil. We're going to fight a fight against sin. And we have the abilities, we have the weapons of spiritual warfare. And these weapons, that they're gonna strike down sin. These weapons are gonna change lives. These weapons are gonna demolish arguments that stand against the knowledge and the wisdom of God. That's our battle, church. Are we prepared for battle? Are we armed for war? This is our battle. This is our war. And God says, you gotta be part of it. Right? Just like Joshua's going out to fight, even though he's not the main thing, even though it doesn't really matter in a sense whether he is strong or weak, God is using him in the battle. And God is going to get the victory. In the same way, he is going to use us. If we raise up and we fight. We bring the gospel to the darkness. We bring light to where they need it. We bring Jesus to those who haven't heard it. We bring life into dead places. We do that, and we are outnumbered. We are outgunned. We are outtrained. And it seems like we should have no success. But fear not. God is our standard. And just like Moses is holding his staff over the Israelites, Jesus is a banner that is over us. And we are going to triumph. We are going to win. His kingdom will reign forever and ever. But he calls us to fight. So let us rally around Christ, our Savior. Let us not forget what he has done for us. Let us not forget the glories of his redemption. And let's fight the fight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you were battling for the Israelites. You were battling with Amalek. Even though Joshua and his few soldiers were fighting, Lord, the real battle was with you. You were fighting the real battle for them, and you triumphed. Lord, for when you raise up your hand, who can thwart your purposes? Who can stand against you, Lord? Lord, we thank you that you have raised up a banner over us. A banner where we can be saved, a banner of salvation, a banner that we can rally to. Christ, our Savior. Lord, drill in our heads the remembrances of what you've done in our lives, of who you are, of your great name, that you are the banner over us. And Lord, lead us out to fight. Not against flesh and blood, but to fight strongholds. Whether it be in ourselves or in others, whether it be in injustices, whether it be poverty, whether it be homelessness, whether it be hunger, whether it be... Lord, equip our hands for battle under your great banner. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.